side.
Let's pray together. Father, I thank you this morning for the chance to be in your presence. God, sometimes we can take that for granted just because we have it right before us. But Lord, we don't want to take this time for granted. God, as we've declared to you that you're faithful and true, that you're the God of angel armies, the one who goes before us and behind us and stands beside us. You're the God who is always true. Lord, even when we are unfaithful, you are always faithful. So Lord, we lift these praises to you this morning to declare our love for you, our affection for you. Father, our need for you, our desire for you, that in the end of the day, our only hope is found in you. God, I thank you for your word. I thank you, Lord, on this journey that we've been on, this Route 66, Lord, to go through the entire Bible, a challenging thing to do in a year's time. But Lord, I've learned so much about you and your word. Lord, as we've dove into these minor prophets who have such hard messages and challenging messages to your people in that day and to us as well. And so I pray for Dr. Dan as he dives into your word this morning, as we learn a lot, but Lord, also as we, Father, see how we can love you more, and Lord, how we can live out these truths. Give us ears to listen, hearts to receive the message, and Lord, when we come to a time of invitation, a moment to respond to that which you call us to do. God, thank you for this church family, and God, I pray you would speak to us in power and in truth. We pray these things in your holy name. Amen. You may be seated.
That works. Ah, we're hot now. Good. Again, welcome. Thank you for being here this morning. Thank you again also to our pastor, to Brother Brad, for the opportunity to be here with you, to be able to worship with you. I appreciate you. I appreciate our pastor as well. The mere fact that you are going through this Route 66 sermon series, it's absolutely wonderful. Having done a lot of study in the Old Testament, I'm always somewhat taken back, shall we say, when I go to churches and I ask them, how many sermons have you ever heard from the Old Testament? And that's just not one of those areas that we focus a lot of attention. Most of it's put into the New Testament. Let me just do a survey real quick. This morning, we're going to be looking at the books of Zephaniah and Haggai. Raise your hand if you've ever heard a sermon from those books. Thank you, Brother Brad, for this opportunity to be here to talk about the books of Zephaniah and Haggai. You know, it's interesting. We've had a house full of company this week. All of our children and their respective spouses were there. We've had a wonderful time this past weekend, throughout this week as well. And even one of David's friends, Larson Barkin, showed up, and he was there last night, and he asked me, he says, "You preaching tomorrow?" I said, "Yes, I am." And I told him the books that I was going to be speaking on, and he looked at me and nodded his head. He says, "Well, Dr. Dan," he says, "you might want to give them just a few more minutes to look it up. So if you want to go ahead, take your Bibles, turn towards the back of the minor prophets. If you hit Matthew, turn left just a little bit." We're going to be looking at two different books this morning. We're going to be looking at the books of Zephaniah and also the book of Haggai as well. But let's begin, first of all, with the book of Zephaniah. So if you'll take your Bibles, turn with me there to Zephaniah chapter 1. We'll be looking at that opening verse in just a moment. In order for you to understand the book, it's not very long, just a few chapters that are there. But in order for you to understand it, to appreciate it, you need to know a little bit of the background, what it was that Zephaniah was dealing with. Zephaniah says there in chapter 1, verse 1, that he prophesied during the time in which Josiah the king reigned. Josiah reigned anywhere from about 640 all the way down to several years into his leadership. But it was somewhere in that 640 to right before the finding of what we call the Book of Law. See, what was happening, Josiah, when he took the throne, was just a young child. He was not even truly old enough to reign. He had an excellent court of advisors who gave him the wisdom that he needed to be able to lead his people. But one of the things that Josiah is known for, he actually began a reform. That'll work fine.
Is it on his end or your end, Mike?
It's on that end? How do I turn this off?
He just turned me off. Great. We'll just do it this way. Josiah, again, was a young child. He was not even 10 years old when he began to reign. He had an excellent council of advisors. He started reforms. One of the things that he focused on, it wasn't political reform that he was worried about. It was religious reform. There were so many things that were not right in their practice of worship. Yes, they had the temple. Yes, they had priests. But there are a lot of other things that were going on that were problematic, some of which we'll see in this opening chapter. It was also noted that as a part of his reform, one of the things he did, he wanted the temple cleaned out. Not the fact that it was dirty. He wanted it cleaned out of all the other practices from other religious perspectives that were a part of the temple worship. He wanted it all gone. You know what's fascinating? In doing that, they found, as I was telling you before, the book of law. The book of law is either the entirety of the books of Genesis through the book of Deuteronomy, or it is some portion of it. And you know what the first thing when they found it, it says that the priests were all upset. They took it to Josiah. He became all upset. You know why? Because they weren't following any of the ordinances and the statutes that were a part of it. You see, Josiah's reform as God was leading him led to this. Zephaniah was the one who was going to actually prophesy in the midst of that reform leading up to the finding of the book of law. Let's look together at this book and let's try to understand, to appreciate what it was Zephaniah was saying to the people, but also why what he said to them has relevance for us today. Join with me there in Zephaniah chapter 1. Look there in the first verse. He says, "The word of the Lord which came to Zephaniah, the son of Cushi, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah, in the days that Judah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah." Now that's quite a lineage that you see there, all these names. The one that is of significance is the last one in the lineage. He says he is the relative, the great-great-great-grandchild, if you will, of Hezekiah. Now, it doesn't say the king Hezekiah, and some people have a problem with that. They say, well, if it was the king Hezekiah, they would have said King Hezekiah. Well, the way I see it is, Hezekiah was so well known, it wasn't necessary to call him as king. So my understanding is that Zephaniah comes from a royal line. He is from the line of Hezekiah, which means he is still, even though his particular father figure may not be the one that is ruling, he still is a part of royalty, which gives him the opportunity to be able to move about in the court itself where the king would have been, and it would have given him some very close at hand knowledge about what was going on in the temple itself. Now notice, one of the things that he is going to focus on is God is leading in his life. He is going to focus his attention on Judah. Then he's going to take his attention from Judah and he's going to put it on the nations. And then in case that wasn't enough, he was going to make sure that in the third chapter, he was going to make sure that they, again, understood God is not pleased with all of these. The whole focus of the opening chapters, it seems to be, of the book of Zephaniah, is this issue of judgment. Now, you may look at me this morning and say, wow, Daniel, that's kind of heavy-handed. I mean, he's focusing on judgment. He's talking about it with Judah. He's talking about it with the nations. Well, there's some relevance for us today. Look at that opening chapter, some of the things that he says. He says, God will indeed judge Judah. It was, in a sense, if you will, going to be inevitable. Notice what it says there. Read with me in verse 4. He says, I will stretch out my hand against Judah, against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and I will cut them off from the place of the remnant of Baal and from the name of the idolatrous priest, those who bow down on the roofs to the host of the heavens, those who bow down to swear to the Lord and yet swear by Milcom, those who have not turned back from following the Lord, who do not seek the Lord or inquire of him. See, this is why he was judging them. It was because of the other practices that were a part of their life. Do you notice that there's a mention of other gods, lowercase g, gods? Baal. That was the deity of the Philistines. There was also Milcom. That was one where you actually could offer the sacrifice of a human, and that was considered to be something that was acceptable in their worship. But they were acknowledging these other gods in addition to the only God that they should have been worshiping. And this is why he was saying to them, you're going to be judged because these practices should not be a part of what you are doing. But they very much were. But this wasn't the only problem that was taking place. It also says that at the same time, they were worshiping the heavenly host, which means that could be a multiplicity of other deities in addition to. But you know what was interesting? Even though they were acknowledging Baal, even though they were acknowledging Milcom, even though they were acknowledging the other heavenly host, they said, oh, and yeah, we'll worship God too. Well, let me just go ahead and inform you of something. You can't do that. God had told them before that he was a jealous God, that he desired that they worship him and him alone, because he was the only one that truly was God. But notice something in chapter 1, talking about this idea, this issue of judgment. What was their understanding of God? How is it that they could worship Baal? How is it they could worship Milcom? They can worship the other heavenly host? And then God, in addition to, notice something. Look there in verse 22. He says, at that time I will search Jerusalem with lamps, and I will punish the men who are thickening upon their lees, those who say in their hearts, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do ill. Now what does that mean? The Lord will not do good, he will not do ill. It's almost as if they said God were passive in a way. He's just really not that active, that much a part of what's going on in our lives. He's not going to pretty much do anything. That's why we acknowledge all of these deities, which could not have been further from the truth of what God was doing and had already done and would be doing in their lives. You see, the reason why Judah was going to be judged was for this simple reason, that they were acknowledging all of these other deities. As a result, Zephaniah doesn't mince his words. He's very plain. He's very clear to them. Look at what he says there in verse 15. He says, a day of wrath is that day, a day of distress and anguish, a day of ruin, a day of devastation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and a very thick darkness. I mean, he is very direct. He's very graphic. And he paints a very, very sad picture. This is what's about to happen to you. He could not have been more clear. He could not have been more direct in helping them to understand what was about to take place. Notice the distress there in verse 17. He says, I will bring distress on men so that they will walk like blind men. He also says their blood shall be poured out like dust, their flesh like dung. You could not have gotten a more clear picture of what Zephaniah was trying to say. God is going to judge Judah. And this is why he's going to judge Judah. But Zephaniah didn't stop there. Zephaniah went further. Now, I'll be honest with you. When the people heard these opening words that he was saying about how he was going to judge them, they probably received it about as well as I would have received it, as well as you would have received it. You know, we don't like it when somebody points something out. But then Zephaniah transitioned. He said, oh, but it's not just you. He says it's going to be others as well. You see, in the second portion, as we get to chapter 2, beginning there in verse 4, he says it's not just you, but even those who are around you. Look there in chapter 2, verse 4. He says, for Gaza shall be deserted, and Ascalon shall become a desolation. Ashdod's people shall be driven out at noon, and Ekron shall be uprooted. Woe to the inhabitants of the sea coast, you nation of the Cherethites. The word of the Lord is against you, O Canaan, land of the Philistines, and I will destroy you till no inhabitants are left. You know what he's saying here? He said, no, it's not just you that's going to be judged, but it's the other nations that are around you. Now, I'll be honest with you. When the people heard Zephaniah speaking against these other nations, they were like, okay, I can understand, because They saw them as being heathen anyway. But he said he's going to judge them. All those cities, Ekron, Gaza, all of those cities of the Philistines. He said they're going to be judged. Well, you know, in the minds of the people, they were probably thinking, well, they deserve to be judged because they've been our enemies for so long. But he doesn't stop there. He says it's not just those who are immediately about you that are going to be judged. He said there are others as well. Look down, if you will, there in verse 9. It says, I have heard the taunts of Moab, the revilings, if you will, of the Ammonites, how they taunted my people and made boast against their territory. Look down in verse 9. It says, Moab shall become like Sodom and the Ammonites like Gomorrah. This judgment that was coming, oh, it was going to be complete. It was going to be swift. It was going to be complete as far as the idea of destruction was coming. But now that's those that are immediately around them. Well, then he goes out even further. So it's not just simply their known enemies. It's not just simply those nations that are around them. It says that God's judgment was also going to spread even down to the Ethiopians. There in verses 12 through 15, he says to them, O you Ethiopians, you'll be slain by the sword. Man, it's like he's going after everyone. But the idea was, just like the other minor prophets and the major prophets as well, one of the things that's being emphasized here is God's sovereignty. God wasn't just simply a God of the Hebrew people. He was a God to all people, to every nation, which meant every nation had to be sovereign to him. Whether they acknowledged him or not, they had to be sovereign to him. The idea was, when it came to God's judgment, there was no place to hide. There was no place where you were that it was not going to touch. You know, Brenda told me a funny story once when she was a child. She couldn't have been more than maybe 3-4 years old. She has many wonderful talents. But as a child, she actually had one that she doesn't use as much anymore. She loved to hide. And apparently, she was really good at it. One day, her mother took her to a department store. And Brenda decided to exercise that talent of hiding. And she hid inside a rack of clothes. And her mother couldn't find her. And beginning to panic, she contacted store clerks. And they couldn't find her. The store manager, they couldn't find her. And they called the police. And in the midst of all of this searching, her mother, I guess the last known place she knew she was standing, went back near that clothes rack, opened it up, and there sat Brenda. And she looked up at her and said, I thought you'd never find me. Well, you know, just like in that instant, there was not going to be any hiding from what was about to take place. Just to make sure that they understood what he was saying to them, one more time there in chapter 3, he begins to say to them, God is going to judge you. He says this to the Judah, but also to the nations as well. Like I said, and just in case they didn't understand, he says, now I'm going to put you both together. Let me tell you more of the reasons why. One was, they were acknowledging other deities. But notice what he says in chapter 3, beginning there in verse 3. He says, her officials within her are like roaring lions. Her judges are like evening wolves. Her prophets are like wanton and faithless men. Her priests are profane. There was so much injustice. It wasn't just simply what was taking place in the temple that was causing him angst and problem. It was also what the leadership was doing. You know what that means? It means that the leadership didn't care about those that they led, about those that they served. Their care, their concern was just simply more for themselves. And then once again, he goes down towards the latter part of the book and he says that they are all going to be judged because of what they are doing. even the nations, because of the injustice that was taking place there, some of which they had done to the Hebrew people themselves. Like I said, just in case they didn't understand, he said, you are going to be judged for what you're doing. Now, I'll be honest with you. If that's where Zephaniah put the period on his book, that would be an incredibly depressing situation. Because all he has talked about is judgment, as I have mentioned to you. All he's talked about is the devastation and the destruction. And he has tried to paint just as vivid a picture that this is all that's going to happen to you. But you know what's so wonderful about our God? Judgment is not his last word. Judgment is not his final thought. If anything, the idea of judgment and chastisement is to, in hope, to correct us. Notice what he says in that latter portion there in verses 9 through 20. He says to them in verse 9, yea, at that time I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech, that all of them may call on the name of the Lord and serve him with one accord. Folks, you know what he's talking about here? He's talking about restoration. He's talking about, after all these things, that there's a hope that he has. There's a desire that he has. And that desire is that we could be made whole. That idea where he talks about the speech right there being a pure speech, man, it's like sort of the correcting of what happened all the way back in the book of Genesis with the Tower of Babel. Because of their sin, it says all their speech was multiplied many times over. It's sort of like a correcting of all that. They're going to be talking in a pure speech. There won't be this mixture of Baal, mixture of Milcom, and mixture of the host of heavens. And there won't be this mixture of, well, I will treat them right, but then I will only go so far, this ethical. There was none of that. It was going to be a pure speech. You see, that's the idea of forgiveness and restoration that's going to take place. Now, he's going to follow that with a bunch of words of comfort and words of encouragement. And it says that because he says all of these things, all of a sudden the people are going to be excited. Notice what it says there in verse 14. He says, sing aloud, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel, rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The idea is they're going to be happy. Why? Because God is now going to show them favor. His judgment is not going to continue upon them, and they're going to be happy. My goodness, who wouldn't be happy? Who wouldn't rise up for joy to know that the omnipotent, all-powerful God is no longer going to be raining down his judgment upon them? Who wouldn't rejoice? Now, folks, that's a wonderful verse. But I'm going to show you another verse that, to me, is even more exciting than that. You know, the truth is, we don't thank God as often as we should, for as much as we should. Well, they had a tremendous reason to be thankful. What Zephaniah is saying here is that judgment will have passed, that there will be restoration taking place, that God's blessings will begin to pour out upon them. And they'll be happy because of it. But I want you to notice something else. Look there in verse 17. It says, the Lord your God is in your midst, a warrior who gives victory. He will rejoice over you with gladness. Folks, do you see that? Not only are the people going to rejoice, but God was going to rejoice because of the change that had come about in them. Do you know what delights God today? What delights God today is when we live for him, when we acknowledge him, when we profess to know him, and our lives become a living example of that profession. You see, everyone gets caught up in the opening chapters to the book of Zephaniah, and they focus on this situation of judgment. But you know, it's not just simply in the final words of Zephaniah that he gives them this idea of encouragement. It actually starts all the way back, if you will, in chapter 2. Look at me real quick at chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Even after he has announced judgment to Judah, and there seems to be a sense of imminence in it that it's going to happen. Notice what he says in chapter 2. He says, come together and hold assembly, O shameless nation, before you are driven away like the drifting chaff, before there comes upon you the fierce anger of the Lord, before there comes upon you the day of the wrath of the Lord. Seek the Lord, all you humble of the land, who do his commands. Seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you may be hidden on that day of wrath when it comes. You see, God's desire is never truly to judge. It's not what he wants to do. It is at times because of who we are, what we are, that he does. But always remember that in God there is hope. In God there is that continuous desire that he wants us to live our lives for him and to thank him not only for what he is doing in our lives before, what he's doing in our lives now, what he'll be doing in our lives to come. So what happened to the people? Did they listen? In part they did. Some would gladly take part in the reform. See, it wasn't just Zephaniah. Jeremiah also prophesied in this time period. But unfortunately so, the vast majority of the hearts of the people could not be turned. What ultimately would happen is that Jerusalem, in a series of battles over a 10-year period, would fall, 587-86, to the Babylonians. And it says to the people of the city, as many as could be gathered together were taken away into captivity. And while they were there in captivity, and folks, they were removed from Jerusalem far to the east, to the territory of Babylon, where the Tigris and the Euphrates rivers flow. They were over 1,000 miles away from home by the way in which they had to travel. They were far removed. And while they were in exile, I'm sure they sat there and they thought about what Zephaniah said, what Jeremiah said, what the other prophets said. You know, in one sense, they thought they would only be there for a brief while. Many of them thought they would come back quickly, but it was the prophets that told them, no, you need to dig in where you are. Ezekiel said, you need to plant gardens and build homes and give your sons and daughters in marriage. The idea was, you're going to be there a while, and they were. You see, they stayed in that Babylonian exile from 587-86 all the way until the Babylonians fell, 540, to the Persians. Cyrus, who's mentioned in our next book, Haggai, but also in the book of Ezra as well, when Cyrus became king, he did something that was unheard of in the ancient Near East. You see, Jesus said it well. He said, you've heard it said before, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And that's how they lived their lives in the ancient Near East. That was the code. You do something to me, I'm going to do something to you. And what I do to you is going to be worse than what you did to me, because I'm going to make sure that you understand you don't do that again. So when a conquering nation came about, the idea was, I've got to make sure they understand I'm now in charge. Cyrus did the unthinkable. He gave a decree that's found in the book of Ezra, there in chapter 1. He said, all of those who are captives of the Babylonians, conquered nations that were brought away into exile, he said, number one, I'm going to release you. That was unheard of. Number two, I am going to give you back all the stuff that was taken from you. That was unheard of. And he said, finally, I'm going to let you go back to your homelands, and I'm going to let you establish yourselves, your political systems, your religious systems, your cultural systems. I'm going to let you do all of this. That was unheard of. But that's what Cyrus permitted them to do. So now remember, I said the Babylonians came in and they destroyed everything. And one of the things they did is they took the temple, the place of worship, and they brought it down to its foundation. And they just destroyed it. There was not anything left of it except the site where it once stood. Walls were torn down. Buildings were brought down. It was nothing but a place of devastation. You know, it actually, when he gave his decree in 539, it took them 3 years before they could even encourage the first group to go back. Why? Because there was nothing there. I mean, it was going to be nothing but hard work when they got back. But in 536, it says the people returned. Now, if you will, pick up with me in the book of Haggai. Because Haggai is the prophet that now speaks to the group. You see, God said restoration. There was going to be a time. There's going to be this difficult process to get you where you are. But now they are in this point, and God is wanting to pour out his blessings upon them. But now there's another problem. Notice what it says in chapter 1, verse 1 of the book of Haggai. It says, in the second year of Darius, the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Now, folks, that's an interesting line. Not like we saw with Zephaniah where it talked about his lineage. It talks about some other people in addition to him. Zerubbabel being the one that is of greater interest to us. You see, Zerubbabel, who was the governor of the territory, was actually a descendant of David. And this becomes something that is key as we begin to push our way through the book. So you've got this guy, he's governor, he's Zerubbabel, and the people are looking to him because he's of the line of David, and that was, of course, the great kingly line that had ruled over Jerusalem for all those years. You've got somebody there that's now in charge, but then notice, he asked them a question. This is how he is going to begin his prophecy, and it is a wonderful question. Look there in verse 4 what he says to them. He said, is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? What house is he talking about? He is talking about the temple. Remember, it had been completely destroyed. You see, when the people got back in 536, you know what they did? Immediately, they started building. They started putting together the foundation because they were going to make sure that they were going to build this temple. But you know what they ran into? They ran into some problems. Right now, what he's doing is he is questioning them, and he is telling them, you need to look at what you're doing. You care a lot about yourselves. You care a lot about what's going on in your lives, he said, but you're not thinking about the Lord's house. You're taking care of what you're doing. Now, folks, please understand something. Haggai understood that they were just coming back. He understood that they had to reestablish themselves as well. But by now, notice it says you're living in paneled houses. That means your houses are complete. He says, but God's house, it's not. You started on it, but you stopped working on it. Now, folks, they came back in 536. They started rebuilding it. I mean, immediately as soon as they got back, they're working on their homes, they're working on the temple foundation. But you know what? They stopped working on it. You know, it tells us in the book of Ezra, there in chapter 3, that when they came back and started rebuilding, it says that there were those who were in the land. In other words, those who were not taken away in captivity and those who came into the land after they left because it was just vacated. they came in and they sort of took over. Well, that group of people wasn't too eager just to give up huge portions of land just because they used to be there. Just because Cyrus said they could come back, that wasn't good enough. So they even said, hey, we'll help you build this. And the Hebrews said, no, we don't want you to help. This is something we need to do. Cyrus said that we could do it. Man, all it did was create problems. So much so that it says that the people of the land discouraged them from working on it. So for almost 16 years, they haven't done a thing. This is when Haggai begins to prophesy. And he asks them that wonderful question. He said, is it right that your houses are done? That you are living in them and that you are enjoying life? And God's house has yet to even be built. You know what his message was to them? Guys, it's time to start building. It's time for us, if you will, to get busy with what it is that we need to be doing. It's time to get ready and go. It's been long enough. Notice it says, back in chapter 1, verse 1, that all of this took place in the second year, in the sixth month. Now, folks, this is where I can tell you that they probably weren't Baptist. Because you know what it says? It says that the next month, they started working on it. They didn't sit back and think about it and, you know, sort of determine, well, this is maybe what we need to do. It says that within a month, the next month, they were already working on it. And, folks, they ran into a problem. I mean, they just got started. It says that they were laying down the foundation, and all of a sudden, they ran into a problem. And once again, Haggai begins to speak to them. So the first thing he said to them, guys, it's time to build. We need to build. And the second time he speaks to them, there in chapter 2, he begins to offer to them a word of encouragement. Look, if you will, there in chapter 2, in verse 3, what he says. He says, who is left among you that saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not in your sight as nothing? See, that was the problem. He got them all excited. Guys, this is what we need to do. And they're like, yes, Haggai, this is what we need to do. And within the month, they got busy. But not more than 30 days later, they all of a sudden became discouraged. Why? Well, it's because of the question. See, folks, Haggai's not trying to be negative with the question that he asked. He says, who is left among you that saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it like nothing to you? Man, that sounds like he's being dismissive, being negative about the temple. He's actually not. You see, there was a problem. In order to understand it, I'm going to ask you, if you will, hold a finger here. Turn back to the book of Ezra. I want to show you something real quick. Turn back to the book of Ezra. There in chapter 3. Ezra chapter 3. It says that when the people laid the foundation after they had returned. So you're seeing what happened when he was speaking, the prophet Haggai. This is what was happening. Look there in chapter 3, there in verse 10. It says, and when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests and their vestments came forward with the trumpets and the Levites and the sons of Asaph with the cymbals to praise the Lord according to the directions of King David of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever towards Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord because the foundation of the Lord was laid. This is when they got back to work. They were getting busy, but notice something. It says, but many of the priests and the Levites and the heads of the fathers' households old men who had seen the first house wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid, though many shouted with joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the joyful shout from the sound of the people's weeping. For the people shouted with a great shout, and the shout was heard from afar. Now that seems odd. You are finally rebuilding the house. This is what he wanted them to do, what God had directed Haggai to prophesy to them. They are actually doing what it is, and all of a sudden they get discouraged. Why? Because when they look at it, it wasn't going to be as glorious as the former temple. What does that mean? Well, think about it. When Solomon built that temple, Solomon had at his disposal everything. He got the finest wood, the finest masons and carpenters, the finest materials, gold and silver aplenty, the finest materials for linens to hang inside for the curtains. He had the best of everything, and he had a fortune, a treasure chest to be able to pay for all of it, even though he didn't quite do it. All they had was what little they had. That's why the people were both rejoicing and crying. They were rejoicing because the temple was going to be rebuilt, but they were crying because they said, oh, this structure, it's not going to be like it was before. He was giving to them a word of encouragement. He said, hey, guys, don't worry about that. He said, God is going to be there with you. His spirit is going to be there. He's going to be guiding you. He's going to be leading you. He's going to be providing for you. And you know what's great? He said, I want you to mark it down on your calendars. I want you to see and to know from this day forward what it is that God's going to be doing. So he encouraged the people. But then notice how he concludes. He gives them that promise that is there. He tells them that not only are they going to be restored, but he also says, I'm going to take this temple and I'm going to make it even greater than what it was before. Now, he wasn't talking about the structure. It was never about the structure. It was never about the materials that you put into it. It was the impact that it was going to have on the people. I'm going to make it more glorious than what it was before. Our family has had the wonderful blessing of being a part of this church since about 2000. And in that 18-year time period, we've seen a lot of changes that have taken place here. I can still remember when we used to worship in downtown Petal. I can remember when we transitioned to the Y because this facility was in various stages of being accomplished. I can still remember when we used to have worship services every now and again in this structure before it was finished out. It was just simply girders and a concrete floor. I can remember all of those things. And as I continue to come back on the wonderful occasions that our pastor graciously allows me to, the more I come back, the more faces I don't recognize, and that's a great thing. You know what that means? It means that there's growth still taking place. It means that God's spirit is still being poured out. It means that God's blessings continue to flow as we are submissive to his spirit as he leads us. But you know what? When I think about where First Petal was, where First Petal is, and all the wonderful accomplishments, the missions and other things that are being done. Folks, you've done a lot. You are to be commended, but let me tell you something. Hear me carefully, and this is what Haggai wants us to understand. Those are not our best days. You know where our best days are? They're in front of us. It's from this moment forward. Haggai said to them, he will take this place and he will make it more glorious. than it ever was before. I want you to know something today. I want you to know that no matter where you are in your journey, in your walk with the Lord Jesus Christ, I want you to know and to appreciate that as much as the Lord perhaps has blessed you, the way his hand has been upon you, the best moments are still before you. If you've never known Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, I don't care what your greatest victory and opportunity and thing that you have accomplished in life was, I want you to know something. They will all pale in comparison to knowing him, receiving him, acknowledging him as Lord and Savior of your life. If you've been walking with him, you've been serving him, and you've seen and achieved and done, folks, I want you to know I commend you for all that you've done. But your best days are still before you if you will allow him to lead you, to guide you. What do I think is the main verse of the book of Haggai? It's just simply there in chapter 1, verse 7. Give careful thought to your ways. Even in this very moment, how are you going to respond to the Spirit's voice today? Pray with me, please. Father, what wondrous passages we find here in the prophets Zephaniah and Haggai. What wonderful words of emphasis, Lord, about how we need to be looking to you in our lives, how we need to be serving you, how we, Father, need to be living a life, one that brings pleasure to you. Lord, I pray that everyone can leave this place this morning with the understanding, with the desire that, Lord, not only do you bring joy to me, but I want to bring joy to you. Father, from this moment forward, help us, Lord, to give our lives fully, freely to you. Help us, Lord, to serve you. Help us, Father, to follow your leadership and your direction in our lives. Help us, Father, to realize that even though you've blessed us in the past, Lord, help us to believe that your blessings will continue to flow, providing we follow you, we serve you. Lord, let this be the first day. Let this be the first step we take towards dedicating and recommitting, Father, even knowing you today. And as we do, may we honor you, may we praise you. For it's in your precious and holy name, in the name of Jesus Christ, we do pray. Amen. I'm going to invite you to please stand as we sing. Your pastor will